Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." If you ask what is the central, the highest truth of the Bible, it is the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's the climactic truth of the Bible. The three verses that I read talks about that highest truth. And this is not the first time the Lord speaks about He predicting His death. If you remember, this is the third time He's done this. The Lord, He predicts His death and resurrection. The first one, He spoke about this in chapter 16, verse 21. The second one in chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. And this is the third and the final prediction of His death. And the second one actually adds to the first. And the second adds to the third. So the third one has more details. And if you compare this with the parallel passages with Mark and John, you know, and Luke, it kind of gives us a very comprehensive picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Lord repeats this because more than anything, the disciples at that time need to hear this. And the Holy Spirit has taken, you know, is recorded this repeatedly for us, because there is no greater message that you and I need to hear repeatedly. Right? If you remember, I preached on the same verses and when it came in chapter 17, I said, if you and I need to hear a message again and again, it is going to be this message. And I gave you three reasons. The first one is because this is the message that creates faith in a dead sinner. When you preach this message, it is this message that creates faith in a dead sinner. Not only faith in a dead sinner, but even a saved sinner. His faith is confirmed, his faith is more strengthened when he keeps hearing this message. It talks about us, right? We've saved, we have come to Christ, and our faith needs strengthening. And how does that get strengthened? The more we hear about this truth, about what Christ has done for us in the cross. And secondly, this message reveals how much God loves us, right? We always need that affirmation in our hearts, the depth of divine love. And this message is the one that shows us the depth. And this message gives us hope in any hopeless situation. There cannot be a hopeless situation than the death of the Christ, the Son of God, being crucified on the cross. There cannot be any hopeless situation. In that hopeless situation, He talks about rising from the dead. Right? This is a message that can give us hope in any hopeless situation. And all these blessings, strengthening of faith, assurance of divine love, and hope in the midst of hopeless circumstance comes only when we grasp this message and personalize it in our life. Right? That happens. Sadly, this is a message, though people hear it again and again, though some people have heard it from their childhood, but they fail to personalize this. Right? You would have heard many testimonies. I kept hearing, I was from Sunday school, I was in the church, but I never heard realize the gospel. Because somehow it kind of passes us. Somehow people, you know, just like the disciples, they couldn't, you know, grasp it. They couldn't personalize it. But when a man or a woman does that, they experience a great redemptive blessing. Right? So this is a message that we need to hear. The story of the suffering, death and the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. And it is most apt today. Because we are all joyfully gathered here to take part in the communion and remember his suffering and death. And this is the third announcement of his death. In this third announcement, the Lord takes us beyond all the previous announcements. He gives more details. Now, in the earlier two announcements, he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. But look at the details in this. Now, he kind of explains this detail by detail. He says, he will be betrayed. He will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, scourged, and finally crucified. Tremendous amount of details. A lot of details in this. So all this he predicts even before happening. Some, you know, I don't know if you've read some books and some documentaries, if you see that, you know, one of the best-selling documentaries nowadays is The Search for Historic Jesus. Right, they say there was a historic Jesus and he was a human teacher. These religious people kind of made him a different person. He was a religious teacher, but somehow he kind of got caught in a hostile world where they, you know, where they rise against him, and he accidentally was killed. You know, and accidentally was cruelly crucified. And he wanted to create a revolution, but somewhere he did something very wrong. And then he ended up being a victim of his own revolution. How stupid can that be? How stupid can that be? The sufferings of Jesus Christ was never an accident. Right? It was not a surprise for him. It was not a shock for him. Look at the details that he is giving. Even before he died, he exactly, precisely tells what is going to happen. He knew more detail than the people who planned his murder. That's the amazing thing. He knew more detail how it's going to happen, how he's going to die, and how the things will transpire. That's an amazing prediction, right? He knew from the beginning that he came into this world to die, and the wonder of his person. When you think of it, this is the wonder, you know, as God, man, though he has to suffer as a man, but in his divinity, he knows every detail about his suffering. Think about it. He knows every detail about his suffering. He knew every detail. That, you know, the fact that he knew all those details even before he had to face that, he would have kind of suffered that millions of times again and again. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because he's not just a human that he's going to suffer as a human, but he had divinity. And in the divinity, he knew every detail of what he's going to face. And because of that fact, he would have, you know, experienced that suffering, you know, again and again. In his omniscient being, he would conceive, he could grasp what it would entail, how terrible it would be. If you ever clearly know how you're going to die, you know how life would be for you. And let's assume, you know, your death is going to be very terrible. Or maybe you're going to be crushed in an accident. Or maybe there is going to be a disease or cancer where you're going to lose all your hair and skin and all that. If you knew all that, maybe it's going to happen after 20 years. Just imagine if you knew it today. You know what would happen to your life? It's going to be horrible. It's going to be very terrible, right? Oh, it's going to be very terrible to know all the details and the remaining days of your life, even if it is 20 years, 30 years, it's going to be hell, if you ask me. But he knew all that. He knew all that. And how many nights, we don't know, you would have woken up in horror, in the dreams, not able to enjoy anything in life. If he looks his face in the mirror, he would know that one day this face will be spit upon by the Gentiles. He looks at his hands and feet, he would know that one day the nails would pierce through those tender parts. And his face will be crushed one day, and his body, it will be scourged, and it will be plowed by the whips. But my Lord went through all, he knew all these details, and he went through a life expecting all this, and the horrendous suffering that he will grow through. And think of it, the wonder that he knew this. Not only when he was born, but he knew this even before the creation of the world. Can you imagine this? In all past eternity, The Son of God, the second person in Trinity, knew that this is going to come to him. I wonder how he would have passed eternity at the prospect of such a horrible thing that he has to do. Now, if he had to go through COVID vaccine next month, oh, we think, you know, we're going to do something, it was terrible, and you know, sometimes we lose sleep tomorrow if I have to take a vaccine. Just imagine him going through, knowing all the details, knowing everything, and in his divinity able to grasp what it would entail. I think that would be very horrible. And this was not easy for him, we all know that, right? Last week, when he was talking to James and John, when they get their mother to get the highest position, he said, "You do not know what you ask. I know. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And he uses another term. "And be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with." He uses two terms, terrible words. The cup. The cup. Oh, you know the struggles that he went through to even... He didn't even drink that cup. He just had a glance on the contents of the cup. The unmixed wrath of God for all the sins that we have committed. The horrendous, horrible iniquities that we have committed. And he just had a kind of a foretaste and glance that made him, you know, that it kind of, he was so tense in body and soul, the artery split and he had to sweat blood. And he pleaded and screamed with Father, "Father, please pass this cup if it is possible." It is not easy for him. The cup was not easy. And he calls it a baptism. Luke 12:49, this is what he says. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." He is distressed until it is completed. He was distressed all his life until it is completed. It was like he was held hostage by the love that he had for the sinner. And he wanted to complete it. He was longing to complete it. And he was, see, to face death is one thing. And to wait longing and to wait for that death, suffering death for years together is something else. That's what he's expressing. It is not easy. "I have a baptism to undergo. Now distressed I am until it is complete." I'm straightened, it says, until it is accomplished. Until it is accomplished. He longed to finish that. He longed to sad thing. We saw earlier that, you know, there is something that is so burning in your heart, that is filling your heart, and he didn't have anybody to share or sympathize with him. Can you imagine? We think always, "Oh, I'm so lonely following Jesus. Nobody is, you know, following, supporting, and I'm so lonely serving the Lord." Sometimes we feel lonely. Can you imagine the loneliness of a Lord in that entire planet? Not even his inner circles, the people, the higher guys who are supposed to know him better, the Pharisees, the scribes, nobody understood his task. He's come exactly to fulfill the scriptures that they were preaching. Nobody gets it. Even his own inner circle disciples, after 3 years, they don't get it. Nobody to sympathize. And like I said, before the transfiguration, his heart would have broken. I think burst. He would have had some, you know, physical effect. The Father, knowing that, he sent two greatest men of the Old Testament to unburden him, right? He spoke to Moses, he spoke to Elijah about his death. The Lord can't share even with that. So even though the disciples don't understand it, in this passage, you know, the Lord realizes that they need to know this. Maybe after some, now they must be aware that they will not realize this, but after everything is done, when he rises from the dead, they will know that he knew all this. And he told us all this, right? He predicted all this. So, in this passage, verse 17, the verse says, the Lord calls them aside. Matthew 20, verse 17. The Lord calls them aside for the third time and tells them this. So, we look at this suffering. This is a passage of suffering. There are three headings. I want to group this. The place of suffering, the prophecy of suffering, the nature of suffering. The suffering of the Son of God, the place of suffering. First one, verse 17, where is he going to suffer? Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. You remember he ministered in the Galilee region for a long time. But after he finished that, we looked at the beginning of 19, chapter 19. He moved to a region called beyond Perea, beyond the Jordan, which is called Perea. All that discussion about marriage, divorce, and all that happened in the Perean region. And now, he moves from there, he crosses the Jordan, and he's coming towards Jerusalem. Now, next to chapter 20, later on, he will go to Jericho, and from Jericho, he's going to go to Jerusalem. It's a matter of days. He's very close to the cross. And this is the third time he's predicting his death. Notice, it says he's going up to Jerusalem. He's already in motion. He's already moving. He's going up to Jerusalem. And if you look at Mark 10:32, you'll have to turn and see. This is how you read the Bible. You'll have to parallelly look at things. Matthew 10:32. Sorry, Mark 10:32. The same exact parallel passage, you know, it gives a very interesting detail. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. They were amazed. Who were amazed? The disciples were amazed. And they, as they followed him, they were afraid. Mark uses two words, which I think Matthew has left. He says that Jesus was going towards Jerusalem. The disciples were following, and he uses two words. He says the disciples were amazed and afraid. What happened? Why were the disciples amazed? Something amazed them when they looked at the Lord. Something has changed in the Lord that has amazed them. The word amazed is a very rare word. It means, you know, you are confused beyond words. You're completely baffled. You don't understand what is happening. It's the same word when Apostle Paul in Acts, he was knocked off from his horse, right? You know, it's the same word. He was amazed. It's the same word. They are confused, and it says they are fearful. They are shivering with fear. What made them fear? What made them so amazed? You know what made them amazed? The man at the Lord moved toward Jerusalem. When they looked at the Lord, the way that he is moving towards and traveling towards Jerusalem caused amazement and caused fear to the disciples. You know why? Because Mark says he walked in front of them. And they are coming back. This is kind of different. The Lord, wherever you see, is always in the midst of the crowd. Right? In the midst of the people, in the midst of the crowd. And that's his usual style. Here it's separate, it's different. He leaves the crowd. He leaves even the disciples. And he goes in the front. And he's going very aggressively. He's going with some determination. He's moving forward. And he's going a physical posture. In a way, nothing can hinder him. He's moving like a bulldozer. You know, wanting to crush all the hindrances and move forward. That's how they see him. His bearing, his demeanor is different from all the journeys that he's ever taken. He's going and he's absorbed with his thoughts. And he, Luke 9:51, the same parallel passage, it says, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face. There is great determination in his face. And Isaiah says that I set my face like a flint. It means whatever the opposition, whatever the hindrance, he's going to crush all that and go forward. That's what it means. So when they see his determination, when they see his body language, which is so different from all the journeys, he's moving towards so eagerly with a tremendous sense of urgency. Where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem, and the disciples knew what it means for him. They knew the terrible hatred of the leader. They knew the chief priests, the Pharisees were thirsting and waiting for him to come there so they can take advantage and they can persecute and kill him. They also remember he himself a couple of times saying, what will happen when I go to Jerusalem? They're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. And they know all that.
And they know nobody in the right mind would go to Jerusalem. Nobody would go, and when they see him moving towards Jerusalem with this kind of body language, his mind wrapped up with all thoughts of the coming suffering, they are amazed, they are filled with fear, knowing Jerusalem holds nothing but horrible suffering and death for them. They don't see him going with hesitancy, right? They don't see him, you know, this is natural, right? They don't see him going with, you know, maybe, you know, dragging himself, but he goes ahead of them with determination, with intensity, with commitment. They see the facial expressions, the look on his eyes, the shoulders, the firmness, and the firm steps that he's putting forward. This causes amazement to them. They are surprised, they are shocked, they are fearful. They are fearful for him, they are fearful for what would happen to them. And they are amazed beyond words. How can anybody in the right state of mind move towards his own horrible suffering like this? No natural man would do this. And going fast as he can, he left the crowd, he left the apostles, and he's moving forward with tremendous sense of urgency. And they would not dare to stop him on those paths, because they can see the firm steps that he's putting forward. And he's like a commander going forward with his troops behind him, and he puts himself in the most dangerous and vulnerable position. Oh, may the Holy Spirit create a picture of this in our heart. If somebody could draw a picture of this, the Lord with a determined and resolute, firm face, set his face towards Jerusalem, and you see he's moving forward, and the disciples covering and fearful and amazed, their facial expression, they're wondering, how can he go like this? They're all amazed. There cannot be, I think, a more moving, striking picture than this. Striking picture than this. The Lord going towards his own death on behalf of his people. What made him go like this? Can you think of it? Doesn't this amazement and the fear of the disciples tell us the infinite love Christ has for you and me? This majestic, mighty mind would have been able to see beyond his suffering. I imagine you would have seen me wallowing in my own sin, and as a result and consequence of my sins, how I would land up in hell if he didn't go to Jerusalem. His mighty mind knew all the details across all the centuries. Oh, the infinite love of Christ. What made him go with this kind of determination to his own horrible suffering? It was the love that he had for you and me. He set his face towards Jerusalem. The disciples were amazed. That caused amazement to the disciples. His omniscient eye, it saw you and me, bold and determined to go in the face of all pain and suffering. And more than what pain can the disciples imagine? All the pain, all the details the Lord knew. And knowing all that, if he is going with this kind of urgency, with this kind of determination, it should amaze any people, right? Lord, knowing all this, will you go with like this? Nobody would go like this, Lord. People would hesitate, but look at you. Oh, his unchanged love in his face, in his body, and every step towards Jerusalem. He goes there. Can you see him? For you and me, worthless, ungrateful sinners, undeserving sinners, out of his love, strong love, he determined to pay the ransom price in death. And it was his comfort that out of his death we will all be saved, right? That's what made him to walk like that. He gave himself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself. Oh, even before he went to the cross, often he kept giving himself. That's what we see. In this situation, humanly, anybody would even hesitate to, you know, in Tamil they say, you know, even keep their head towards Jerusalem. Right? Nobody would ever think about going to Jerusalem humanly. Situation Jesus says, but he did not hesitate. He did not seek to avoid, but he resolutely,
went to meet his suffering with vigorous, bold step and with calm and determined heroism. You talk about a hero walking towards something, where is the greatest hero? Walking towards the suffering that he never deserved. He goes to the amazement of his own followers. Looking at their amazement, I think the Matthew 20:17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the disciples aside. He sees them amazed. He sees them afraid. And you know what he says? You know, imagine they were not alone. He's in the Perea region and all those, you know, people gather around him, and it's a time of Passover. There is a long group of people traveling to Jerusalem, and they would have known that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and there is a big crowd with this healer, miracle worker, and they all travel along with him. So it's a big crowd, and that's why it says Jesus took them aside away from the crowd, and he says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. We go up to Jerusalem. Behold indicates a certain amount of surprise. I know it is shocking. I know it is undigestible for you. I know it is strange, surprising for you. You may not understand it now, but we are going to Jerusalem. We are going to Jerusalem. There is a resolution. There is a determination. You remember the last prediction. He said, I must. Right? It's a determination. I must go to Jerusalem. So first thing we see, the place of suffering. Where is the place of suffering? Jerusalem. And the Lord is going there to the amazement of his own followers. The second thing that we see is the prophecy of the suffering. The prophecies of the suffering. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke 18:31, before he says anything, he says, before we go up to Jerusalem, why are we going to Jerusalem? All the things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Why are we going to Jerusalem? All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished in Jerusalem. And this is not an accident. This was foretold by all the prophets. All the prophets, the culmination of the redemptive plan of God is going to happen in Jerusalem. All the prophets, all the men of the Old Testament, everybody, the entire heaven, saints, everybody is looking forward to this. All that. And he says in Luke 18, all the things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. We know the time the Lord lived. None of the scribes understood that. None of the scribes understood the Old Testament, and these disciples growing under them, they never understood the Old Testament rightly. But if they could open their eyes, which he will do after the resurrection, right? He will open their eyes to the people who were on the way to Emmaus. Starting from Moses, he would explain how Christ had to suffer. They never understood that. They were so blind to that. But if you look at the Old Testament prophecy, passage upon passage, I don't know if you've done a study, but it's an amazing. Old Testament gives so much of details about his death. Right? Just a list, very quickly a list. Zechariah 9:9 says that he would enter into Jerusalem. Psalm 2 talks about the anger and the rage that his enemies would have. Zechariah 13:7, he would be deserted by his friends. Zechariah 11:12, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Even the count is given. Psalm 22:16, he would be pierced on the cross. Exodus 12:46, that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 22:18, his garments would be parted by casting lots. Psalm 69:21, that he would be given vinegar to drink. How many details? Think about it. All this had to be fulfilled. That's what he's saying. Psalm 22:1, you will call out in pain and distress. Zechariah 12:10, you would pierce him with a spear. They would pierce him with a spear. Psalm 16:10, you will rise from the dead. And Psalm 110:1 even says that he will ascend into heaven. All this has to be fulfilled. All those things that were part of the Old Testament prophets. Now, if you want a step-by-step detailed description, you can read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53,
amazing description of exactly how you would suffer. That's what he's saying here. All that is written by the prophets had to be fulfilled, had to be accomplished. Now, if you actually read the Old Testament, it's not only the direct verbal prophecies, but even the picture of the Old Testament, the entire flow, the sweep of the Old Testament clearly shows that Messiah will suffer. Messiah will come and suffer. Think about it, from the beginning, from Genesis, as soon as man fell, what did God do? How did God deal with sin? He said, human seed will be bruised. But how did he deal with the sin? Immediately, he made a sacrifice, right? They realized that they are naked, they were ashamed. How did God deal with guilt? He dealt with guilt by a sacrifice and clothed them with that. He said, only through sacrifice you can deal with sin. And then you keep moving towards Abraham. Abraham had a only son and God said, go and sacrifice him. Sacrifice him. Right? And Abraham was about to kill his own son and God stopped him. And what did God do? He gave a substitute. There is a substitutionary. You need a sacrifice. Genesis 3. And then he says in Abraham's lesson that I will provide, Jehovah Jireh will provide that substitute. And then what kind of substitute should that be? You move to Exodus about the Passover, right? I'm going to send my angel. He's going to destroy. If you want to escape, take a lamb. What kind of lamb? Unblemished, spotless lamb. And take the blood, put it on the doorpost, and you will escape. So God, step by step, tells them, you need the way to deal with sin is sacrifice. And I will provide that sacrifice. And in Exodus, he says, that lamb has to be spotless. And then what happens in Moses when he goes to Sinai Mountain? The complex system of sacrificial system. Right? How to sacrifice, how to do all that. Everything points to that Messiah will come and suffer. And he made it a rule for the nation of Israel. Day in and day out. Every day, morning and evening. Every festival, every year. What was their way of worship? It's sacrificial worship, right? There is no worship, there is no approach to God without sacrifice. What was he telling them? He was telling them that I am going to provide a substitute. Messiah will come and suffer. They completely missed the point. They completely missed it. It became a way, he made it a way of life for them. Day in and day out, year in and year out. You can't come to all these pictures. Not only the direct prophecies, but even the picture, the graphical picture, the historical picture of the Old Testament points that Messiah will come and suffer. And when Jesus died, the veil was removed, which indicated the sacrificial system was over. And he pointed that he opened a new way by offering the final sacrifice. We don't need any more sacrifice. The Pharisees, the scribes, all missed the point, and even the disciples got under them, missed the point. And that's what Luke 24, when the Lord, to the people on the way, who were walking on the way of Emmaus, he explains this. This is what it says. He explained to them, starting from Moses and the prophets, that Christ has to suffer. Probably just like I briefly told you, he would have given a wonderful explanation and revelation and showed them that Messiah had to suffer. But they miss it. They miss it. So he says, all that was written by the prophets will be fulfilled. So we see the place of suffering, Jerusalem. We see the Old Testament prophecy of suffering. Finally, the nature of suffering. How will the Messiah suffer? Oh, there is greater detail here. Verse 17. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And he gives 7 aspects of his suffering. 7 details about the nature of his suffering. And I am sure these are things that he is deeply thinking, right? When he's talking, when he's seeing his disciples amazed, and just imagine his body language, his facial expression, which caused that amazement. What must be going on his mind? What he spoke, right? This must be his innermost thought. He's thinking about all this that's going to happen. And think about the 7 things that he spoke. He was painfully anticipating all this. First thing that he says, the first drop of his suffering, what is it? The Son of Man will be
betrayed. The suffering starts with first being betrayed. It's as if the first blow itself is heavy, right? At least, no, it should be an ascending order. The first blow itself. Have you ever been betrayed? You know what betrayed means? You're sold with a cruel treachery. Somebody whom you trusted, somebody whom you loved, they cheated on you. They betrayed you. They betrayed your love. They betrayed your trust. They betrayed your intimacy. You know how it feels? I think one of the greatest pain that any man could go through, right? You're betrayed. You're betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed by whom you loved? And I think it's the greatest pain. And the greater the love and trust you have, the greater the pain you experience, right? The starting suffering itself is so painful, right? This pain is expressed in the prophecy. It says, "The one who heard bread with me lifted up his heel against me." One who ate bread, he lifts his heel. Think about, somebody who has food and you love him, you care for him, and what he does, he kind of lifts his leg and kicks you on the chest. How would you feel? In spite of all that I've done, I think I've had some people betray me, and that has brought me to tears. Brought me to tears. Here is the one whom he loved, who walked with him, who talked with him for 3 years, and who promised to be so loyal to him that Christ even made him part of the apostles, and trusted him with the treasury. Would you give your purse to somebody whom you don't trust? Your bank account to somebody, or your credit card or debit card to somebody fully trusted, and the love, intimacy, care, trust. But he was betrayed by Judas. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, is this the value that you give for the infinite love of Son of God? For the blood of the friend? 30 pieces. 30 pieces of silver. He was not only betrayed, but he was betrayed with a kiss. He was betrayed. And I think the suffering of betrayal, it's an overwhelming suffering. It's an overwhelming suffering, but the Lord went through it. Someone close to us violates that intimacy, and it's an ugly sin, and it causes deepest pain. Now, someone, even in the church, if someone, is with us for long years, and then, does something and leaves us and goes, I don't have sleep for some time, right? Oh, what a betrayal. What a betrayal. How much Christ would have felt, right? The love and the trust he would have had. He cries, in many prophecies we can see that page. If it were an enemy, then he would have borne it. If it were Pharisees who always hated me, then I could have borne it. But it is you, Judas, my own apostle. You betray me with a kiss, you betray me with a friendly word. And he handed him over, betrayed him, of all the people who should have defended Christ. His own apostle betrayed him. He's talking about the suffering of betrayal. And it's a dreadful thing. It starts with the first thing, right? It kind of throws a dark shadow on all other sufferings. How does the communion passage begin? In the same night in which he was betrayed, right? He was betrayed. I think this was the bitterest cup. Can you imagine, he's taking those 12 aside, and one of them is going to betray them. Judas is standing there, and he says, "My first suffering starts with betrayal, right? They will betray me. And to whom will he betray?" Secondly, the second aspect of the suffering, betray to whom? The chief priest and the scribes. Chief priest and the scribes, they were the top leaders of Israel. The hierarchy rank, chief priest come on the top. Above them is the high priest. And below them comes the regular priest, the Levite, and all the temple. They were the top people in the temple. And they attained that level because of their hereditary genealogy. Right? You can't become a priest unless your father, grandfather is a priest. So by that hereditary aristocracy, they say, right? Because your fathers, forefathers were priests, so you become a priest by that rank. If anybody in Israel understood what the nature of Messiah, shouldn't it be the priest? What is their everyday, day in and day out task? When the Israel worships at the outside, it is the chief priest who offers sacrifices, right? It is they who offer sacrifices every day. If there is anybody who has to understand the nature of Messiah's work and defend Messiah, it has to be them. But they happen to be the bitterest enemy of Messiah. Bitterest enemy of Messiah. What a wonder. They were also accompanied by the scribes. If the chief priest attained the rank by heredity, these people attained the rank by their knowledge of the scriptures. Right? They attained that by studying the scriptures, becoming experts in the scriptures. They're also called lawyers. Just like we have lawyers today. You want anything about, consult anything about the legal aspects, you go to them. That's how they were. They were so experts. They in fact knew everything about the law, scriptures. And they were experts of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew how to interpret everything. And so you had this hereditary aristocracy and you had this scriptural knowledge aristocracy, this executive body of the temple. And above them was high priest and the other elders, they constituted the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. And there was no higher court in Israel. That was the supreme court of Israel. The chief priest and the scribes. There was no higher court. And you know, the irony of all this is, if there is any group that should know the nature of Messiah, it has to be the chief priest who give, their primary role is to give sacrifices. And it has to be the scribes who knew the scriptures in and out, and you knew the meanings of the Hebrew scriptures. But they were the ones who were supposed to kill Christ. They were the ones who were supposed to. In their sin and jealousy and worldly love blinded them so much. Name and fame and love for the world. They saw Christ as a threat. And yeah, the Lord predicts this court will condemn him to death. Right? He will be betrayed to the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to the death. Condemn him to the death. They will pass a death sentence. On what basis? What did he do? What wrong did he do? He exactly predicts that, right? He exactly, these jealous men, seeing that Christ is going to be a threat to their corrupt system, I think it went off. Corrupt system, they bring all kinds of false, fake charges, right? Their whole trial was a mockery, unjust trial in the middle of the night. And you know, they bring all false witnesses and then condemn him to death. Condemn him to death. And that's what he's seeing happening. They condemn him to death. That's the outcome, right? He predicts exactly the details, even before that happened. This is exactly what happened. And do we realize how bitter it is when the professed servants of God are against you, when the temple leadership, the entire Sanhedrin is against you? I think that would have broken Christ's heart. You remember he wept looking at Jerusalem. Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I tried to gather you. And the leaders and the high priest of all people, of the priests that whom Christ himself appointed so that they can explain it to the people, the nature of Messiah. They themselves, the scribes, they gave the scriptures for what? They understand the nature of Messiah's work. They themselves doing it. You know, can you understand the bitterness of Christ's cup? How you would have felt? Oh, how painful it must be for Christ? The chief priests reject the final sacrifice of all the sacrifices that they were offering, which was pointing to him. The chief priest reject the final priest, high priest, whom God has appointed. And the scribes, this is very, very sad. Do you realize, I think this must be very, very painful for the Lord. And it's a wretched suffering, you can say, to be reckoned, to be rejected by the best of the men of his time. They were the best men.
And it was, you know, it would have been much broader, like he says, if it was Herod or Pilate or the Romans who crucified him, who sentenced him to death. I think it was heart-rending to see the Sanhedrin, the men of prayer, the men of scriptures, the men of the temple, to do such a thing for him. That's a bitter thing. This is the nature of pepper. How bitter. I think he knows that and he says this. It is they who will sentence him to death. And the fourth aspect of his suffering, what will they do next? Verse 19. Deliver him to the Gentiles. Right? You see that? They will deliver him to the Gentiles. It shouldn't be just the work of the Jews. The entire world should be involved in this horrible tragedy. Notice the precision. The Sanhedrin couldn't kill him. Right? Because the Romans had removed that right from them. They can't kill him. They can't kill him. But in spite of that, in spite of their hatred towards Christ was so horrible, in spite of they didn't have any right, but they passed the sentence. They passed the sentence. And they were the professed servants of God. They condemned him to die. And I don't know, I think to experience this, you know, personally, to have the church, to have the leaders, the synagogue, the people of God to condemn you, I think it is the bitterest cup. Even though they can't execute you, the past sentence. And they used the Gentiles to fulfill that sentence, which is the Romans, right? They took him to Romans with all kinds of false charges. But we know what happened. Pilate didn't buy into all that. He knew their jealousy. And what did they do? Ultimately, they brought a charge that he would be very interested in. They said he is speaking against Caesar. He is forbidding people from paying taxes. Remember, even that didn't work with Pilate. And Pilate couldn't find anything wrong. And he didn't directly sentence him to be crucified. What did he do? He tried to pacify their thirst for blood by scourging them. Right? He allowed them so that he thought maybe after scourging they will be satisfied. And the Lord knows this, all this will happen. This is amazing to me. How did he know that he is going to be scourged? How did he know that he is going to be mocked? He knew all these steps. He knew the sequence of events that Pilate will do this. Look at the precision of the prediction, right? He says, what does he do? They will be delivered to the Gentiles. Deliver them to the Gentiles. And what will they do? They will not directly crucify him. They should have crucified him. But to mock and to scourge and crucify. Right? Look at the sequence. First mock and scourge and crucify. Three words. And mark as to spit upon. To spit upon. This was a sad part of the mockery. We know they took him to the Fort Antonia and the dreadful scourging that he had to endure. And the Jews already in the synagogue, they blindfolded him, they buffeted him and handed over to the Gentiles. And what did the Gentiles do? They mocked him, made fun of him. They put a purple robe, they drove a reed into his hand as a scepter, they cramped the crown of thorns on his head, and they bowed the knee and cried, "Hail the King of Jews! Hail the King!" They plucked his hair, they smote, they slapped on his cheek, and they spat in his face. Mockery cannot go any further, right? They mocked him. Cruel, cutting, curved mockery. They spit mark, and I don't know, he kind of acts to spit upon. To spit upon. Can there be a greater mockery? Can there be a greater insult? I don't know if you've gone through as somebody spit on you. No, I don't know. It kind of completely spoils our dignity, right? There is no greater way somebody can shame us. And for a Jew to be spit upon by a Gentile, it said that when a Jew speaks the word of, calls the name of a Gentile, after calling the name he would actually spit it on the ground, because it's such a horrible thing to call even the name of the Gentile. But to be spitten by a Gentile, right, that cannot be a greater insult, shame. And to be spitten on the face, the emotional pain, that pain of the soul, the lovely, glorious, beautiful Son of God, who should have been exalted, honored, is treated like this. He is embarrassed, he is insulted, he is ridiculed. But he took all that in silence, right? He never retaliated. I can't imagine how it should have been to be spit upon, right? There's a pain of humiliation. And sometimes ridicule, like nothing breaks the heart, ridicule will break our heart. Somebody let them say something. No, somebody said something, one of our neighbors said something, I felt so bad. Don't you feel bad when somebody insults you in a horrible way? How would have Christ felt? The dignified, great, exalted Christ to bear all the ridicule that human minds could invent. I think they were maliciously witty. They insulted everything about him. They insulted his person, they insulted his ministry, they insulted his birth. They even didn't leave the relationship he had with his father. When he cried out in agony, my father, they insulted even that, saying he's calling out Elijah. Oh, the grief, all that the Son of God foresaw. And this was not all, they scourged him. They scourged him, and what a torture it is. The scourging, it is with a leather whip. They would bind the bones of the oxen, metal and stones to the ends of that leather whip, and they would then lash it on his body. They would actually tie him to a pole so that his body is slumped, and they would lash it. There would be two soldiers, because they want to lash it in a particular pace, right? Non-stop, one after the another, in a paced manner, they should lash it so that there is no stop, and the terrible agony of that should be intensified. So one soldier would become tired, he can't maintain the pace, so they would have two soldiers for the two sides of the back. They would tie him on the pole, and one soldier, one lash, and the immediately at the time to recover from that, there is another soldier who lashes. And that lashing would actually close skin. The internal organs and the bones sometimes would become visible. It's grave, horrible agony. They would lash it, not only the back, after some time. At least the Jews had a limit. One less 40, right? 39 lashes is their limit, but Romans didn't care. Right, they would lash his back, and after that they would turn him around, lash on his shoulders, and then turn him around and lash on his chest. He went through, there would be profuse bleeding, and many of the people have died in this scourging. The Lord went through, he sees that. They will mock me, they will scourge me, they will spit upon me. He speaks about all this in calmness. How can you ever say that? How can you ever speak about all that? And go with boldness and aggressive eagerness towards all this? And finally he says, they will crucify him. After scourging, we know that Pilate brought him before them and he said, behold the man. He's already dead. Leave him alone. He's all dripping flesh and blood. You can't even see him. He's almost dead. But what did they do? They were not satisfied. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And finally, he succumbed to the pressure, the blackmail. They said, we're going to inform Caesar. He already was not in good terms with Caesar, so he played his political game. And to avoid any riot, he allowed them to crucify. It's amazing how the Lord knew all these details. All the sequence of events. Mocking, scourging, spitting, and then crucifying. On what grounds? They didn't find any ground, but the Lord knew all that. And he sees it, he makes the distinction, right? He didn't say that Pilate will condemn him to death. No, it is the chief priest who will condemn him to death and deliver him to Gentiles. The Gentiles will do that ghastly act. They will cry out, we have no Caesar. It is the countrymen, his own countrymen will cry out, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. Everybody, can you imagine the Son of God standing next to Pilate and his own people, starting from the highest authority, Sanhedrin, and all the people who ate his food and who experienced this wonderful kindness and all that screaming and crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Behold him, they take him to the cross, they nail him there, naked before the world, his hands and feet extended, they nail, drive nails on him. Oh, see how his nails are, it's tearing his flesh and it's dragging his whole body hanging on the nails, and his wounds would become bigger and bigger because the whole weight has to be borne. His body would burn with fever like an oven, and mouth dry, tongue cleaving to the thing. He knows what crucifixion is, right? Most inhuman, but he was obedient till death. And look at him. He's talking about all this in majestic calmness. Majestic calmness. And he's saying, "I'm going there. And this is what is going to happen. And I want to go. I'm going there." And he steadfastly moves toward this. What a savior. What a savior. The suffering of his rejection by his own men must have been so painful for him. And it's very poignantly explained in other scriptures. John says he came to his own. But his own, what did they do? Received him not. Received him not. He sat over Jerusalem and wept, wept. Now he was despised, he was rejected. And he loved his own people, worked miracles among them, did wonderful things among them. He was betrayed by his friends. He was betrayed by his own apostle, denied by the leader of the apostle. His own people, chief priest Sanhedrin, sentenced him to death. The Gentiles carried out that act. And the worst of all, his own father forsake him, right? He forsook him. And he had to cry, my God, why did you forsake me?" See, more than all the physical suffering, can you imagine the emotional trauma Christ would have gone through? That's why people say that Christ didn't just die because of the physical torture. It was, his heart burst out of grief, out of anxiety, out of pain, suffering that he went through. That's why when they pierced the spear, his blood and the water was mixed, because that happens when the heart bursts, right? You have a severe heart damage. That's what would have happened, unbearable thing. And the most tragic thing is, have you ever suffered unjustly? I don't know. Have you ever suffered unjustly, being responsible for something you were not guilty of? You experienced something terribly for something you never did? And think about people, you know, sometimes when people are sentenced to death sentence for something they never did, they cry and scream all over the place. And it's such an unbearable thing. All the suffering Christ had to undergo unjustly. He didn't deserve any of this, but knowing that he's suffering on behalf of his people, he went through all this. I think that would have been terrible for him, incredible suffering. And finally, as a grand finale, he says, "On the third day, he shall rise again. He shall rise again." Yeah, we must never forget that when we think about the suffering of Christ. Yes, it makes us weep, it makes us cry. Sometimes cry, our tears are unstoppable. Yeah, we cry, we weep, but I think we should remember to wipe away those tears. But Christ rose from the dead. Right? Christ rose from the dead. And the blessed morning. And that's why we are gathered here. This is the blessed morning. It's the resurrection of Christ is not to be celebrated once a year, only on the Easter. It is to be celebrated 52 times a year. Every week of the year. Right? And that's why we are gathered here 7 days when the sun rises. It's the resurrection day, on the Sabbath day, it's the Lord's day. And today he rose and he left, he rose from the dead and he stands forever in the midst of his people. And today as we partake in the communion, let's remember his suffering, let's remember his resurrection. And why did Christ have to suffer? It's to, because he died as a federal head, he died as a representative, he died as the second Adam. He bore the sins of his people, of us, so that we can be redeemed, right? We can be redeemed. May as we partake in today's supper,
And today it's a delightful day because we have new members, and yesterday we had successfully baptized. And the baptism is a beautiful picture. Picture of what Christ did for us. Because baptism indicates our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection, right? Just like Christ suffered for us and died, a believer in union with Christ, he dies and is symbolically represented in going inside the water. And when we come out of the water, it is the resurrection. We are united to Christ in His resurrection to live a new life. May God bless this meditation even as we continue to participate in the Tamil service and take part in the communion. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this meditation and to think about, just like the song writer, when I survey the cross, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, oh, our richest gain, we consider it a lost lot and pour contempt on all our pride. May help us to behold the Son of God suffering naked alone on the cross. What love! Lord, we can't preach this love from a pulpit, Lord. Your cross is a pulpit through which You preach Your love, the infinite, unchanging, eternal love of the Son of God, that He loved us and gave Himself for us. May our hearts be filled with that love today morning. Even as we partake of Your cup and bread, even as we recognize what we receive in union with You, in communion with You, You not only satisfied the justice of God on our behalf, but You reconciled us to God and purchased an eternal inheritance for us, Lord. Oh, how much You have to suffer. May we ever be grateful to this undying love and never betray You, Lord. Betrayal is a pain that You even go through even now. Most of the people whom You suffered for betray You often. We betray You many a times, Lord. Forgive us. May we be strong and faithful and steadfast and obedient, just like You were obedient towards the path to Jerusalem. Teach us that kind of steadfastness in our life. Teach us that kind of determination. Even if nobody understands, even if nobody follows, even if everybody misunderstands us, help us always to follow You, Lord. Just like the children's song comes in, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The cross before me and the world behind me. Help us to follow You with that kind of determination and express our love in a simple way to the infinite love You've shown going to Jerusalem on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.